Mark 13, 1 through 13. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words. Words that in various ways can be hard to understand, and even when we understand them, they can be hard to embrace. So would you be pleased to do a work by your Holy Spirit, giving us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and through the power of your word, would you prepare us to live in this day until the end? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in athletics, the formula often goes something like this. Accurate expectations shape proper preparation, which then leads to ideal performance. Accurate expectations shapes proper preparation, which then leads to ideal performance. Now, in athletics, the forming of accurate expectations, that is the job of the scouting report. The scout's job is to accurately learn, know, discern the opponent, the terrain, the environment in which the event will take place. And his or her job is important because you have to know what it is that you're actually going to face. You have to know what you're up against. You have to know what the challenges really and truly are. And then accurate assessment of the challenge and accurate framing of the expectations that then can fuel and drive and shape proper preparation. You see, if you have a good scouting report, then you know what you need to work on, what skills you need to develop, what mindset you have to have as you face the challenges before you. And with that in mind, then you have to go to work. Day after day, you work, you prepare, you get ready physically and mentally to face the challenges before you. Now, a good scouting report doesn't tell you what you want to hear. It tells you the way things are. Often the report of the scout is painful and even initially discouraging. But no effective battle plan can be prepared without it. There was a good example of this past year in Georgia high school cross country. The course where the 1A state meet was held, it was very hilly, much hillier than the average course. And one of the coaches, knowing this, He trained his team in a very intentional way throughout the season on hilly courses. In fact, he only had his team run hilly courses. Now, part of what this meant is that throughout the season, every time the team submitted times for public knowledge, their times weren't very fast. Because they were always running on very hilly courses, which, of course, you can't go as fast as you can go on a flat course. And going into the state meet, this team was not even considered one of the favorites because their fastest times over the course of the season didn't compare with the fastest times of other teams. But when the state meet came on that very hilly course, they blew away the competition. They won the state championship going away because, you see, accurate expectations drove proper preparation, which fueled their ideal performance. Now, of course, sports is littered, right, with negative examples of the formula. When a team or an individual, they fail to accurately assess their opponent or the context that they're headed into. They think their opponent, they think their environment is going to be far less difficult than it turns out to be. They have false expectation, which then often leads to a kind of lackluster preparation because, hey, we've got all this under control, right? And in the end, a very disappointing performance. Now, of course, this formula doesn't just apply to athletics. It applies to just about all of life, where we need accurate expectations of what awaits us so that we can faithfully and properly prepare to face those challenges so that when the moment arrives, when the challenge comes, we are ready to do what needs to be done. I mean, in no small part, this is kind of what parenting is all about, right? Properly framing our children's expectations for life so that they can prepare for the real world. Now, I say all of this by way of introduction because I think at this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples are in great danger. Because I think they have wildly inaccurate expectations for the future, which, if not checked, if not corrected, it will set them up for inadequate preparation, which will then expose them as unable to execute the duties that God calls them to. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the disciples have known that through Jesus, something is coming. Something significant, something life-changing, something even world-changing. We know from John 1 that from the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, the disciples suspected that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. He was the promised Savior of the Old Testament. That's why they were drawn to him. That's why they went and got their friends and said, "You've got to come meet this guy." And I have no doubt, given those initial expectations, that as they saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle, as they saw him teach with such dramatic authority, as they saw him love the weak and rebuke the powerful, I have no doubt that they begin to say to one another, "You know what's coming, guys? The kingdom. The reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. I mean, I don't know, maybe some kind of glorious heavenly kingdom. Oh, it's all right around the corner. This Jesus, he's the king. He's going to bring it all to pass." And we know from multiple passages of the Gospels that the disciples thought that when Jesus ushered in this kingdom, well, they were going to be right there, right at his side. And so they would say to one another, you know what awaits us? Glory, greatness, triumph. Oh, it's going to be awesome." That was their expectation. You can have no doubt about it. And in fact, their expectations were so strong, so clearly defined in their own minds that when Jesus would talk about his own death and resurrection, the disciples would either rebuke Jesus for such talk or sometimes they would just ignore him altogether. It was like that kind of talk from Jesus, it just didn't fit with their own expectations. So it was like they didn't even process it. Maybe you've had that experience with your own children at times. You try to tell them what's coming. You try to tell them what's going to happen, but it's not what they think is going to happen. So it's like your words go in one ear and out the other. And what we've seen actually is time and time again in the Gospels. We've seen this in Mark. Every time Jesus talks about his own death, every time Jesus talks about the need for his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, every time he calls them to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel, they turn around and start talking with one another, even arguing with one another about who among them will be the greatest. And so I think Jesus knows that despite all he has said to the contrary, his disciples have deeply flawed, profoundly misguided expectations about what's coming. They are totally in the dark regarding the kinds of challenges that await them. And so here in this chapter, here in this famous teaching of Jesus, this Olivet Discourse, what Jesus is really doing is giving his disciples a profound and rather jarring reality check. Because if they're ever going to live the lives that Jesus is calling them to live, they're going to have an accurate set of expectations of what lies before them so that they can faithfully prepare for those challenges so that when the time comes by God's grace, they will be ready. And if we have ears to hear this morning, then I think we will be able to discern that Jesus isn't just speaking to a small group of disciples on the side of a mountain. He's speaking to all his disciples throughout the ages. So let's look at the verses in question here. The passage begins with the disciples' awe at the physical beauty of the temple. Text says, as they came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher. What wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." They were in awe and they had very good reasons to be impressed. Many of you will know that the temple in Jerusalem was originally built by Solomon 1,000 years before Christ. But that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, razed to the ground in 586 BC. Then after the exiles returned from exile, they began a long and often interrupted process in which they rebuilt the temple, which was completed in about 515 BC. Now that rebuilt temple, we're told in the scriptures, it lacked the grandeur of Solomon's original temple in just about every way. However, in 19 BC, Herod the Great, the very same Herod the Great that we read about in the birth narratives of Jesus, Herod the Great began a massive rebuilding project for the temple. And the project was twofold. One, he adorned the existing temple with massive amounts of precious stones and gold. Multiple ancient commentators speak of how the entire structure was covered with gold and jewels so that when the light of the sun would shine on it, the entire building would sparkle and shine with a kind of stunning glory. And then the second thing Herod did was he completely rebuilt the outer court of the temple, 500 yards by 300 yards. And the wall surrounding the temple was built with these massive stones, where individual stones would be 16 feet long and 4 feet tall. It was an enormous architectural achievement. In many ways, it was the toast of the ancient world. And despite their misgivings about Herod, Herod's temple was a source of great pride for the Jews. And then you have to remember just the basic human element, right? The disciples aren't from Jerusalem. They're from Galilee, which is kind of like the backwater, the sticks of the land of Israel. So when the disciples come to Jerusalem, they're basically gawking tourists. And they walk around the temple with this mixture of astonishment and pride, as if to say, "Can you believe this place?" I mean, I think if we wanted to try to create a modern parallel, we could imagine some deeply patriotic folks from rural Appalachia who had the opportunity one day to walk through the Washington Mall with all the cherry blossoms in bloom and the sun shining off the monuments and the White House and the Capitol. And they would say to one another, wow, I mean, can you believe all of this? And then when you factor in the full measure of religious devotion to the temple that the disciples felt, you have something that begins to approximate what they're feeling. Now, I think this is a moment of great joy for the disciples. They're basking in the earthly glow of the temple of God. They are in the very presence of the Christ of God, and they are anticipating the imminent and full consummation of the kingdom of God. I mean, what could be better? Well, if the disciples are trying to have a scrapbook moment with Jesus, he kills the vibe pretty quickly, doesn't he? Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here. Not one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. What? What? I mean, Jesus' statement here is so remarkable, so expectation shattering. I mean, that the disciples have nothing to say. They're speechless. But it's clear they just can't get the image of the temple thrown down out of their heads. So later, after they've left the temple complex and they're now sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, looking upon it, They Peter and James and John and Andrew, they finally find the courage to privately ask the question that's been haunting them since Jesus said these words. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, clearly here, when the disciples speak of all these things, they're thinking about the destruction of the temple. However, if we look over at Matthew's account of this same conversation, I think we get a helpful piece of information that helps us more fully understand the disciples' question, as well as the full response that Jesus gives over the course of this chapter. You see, in Matthew 24:3, the disciples ask Jesus, in response to his statement about the temple being thrown down, tell us, when will these things be? And then Matthew adds, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's very helpful because, you see, the idea that the temple would be utterly destroyed, that was something that completely rocked the disciples' world. It was staggering. It was almost unfathomable news. It was outside the box of any expectations they had for their lives. And yet, what Matthew's quote makes very clear is that as the disciples were trying to wrap their mind around that concept, the destruction of the temple, it's clear that they made then a subsequent leap of logic, which is that they concluded if the temple was going to be destroyed in this way, then that surely has to mark the end of the world. It has to mark the coming of Jesus' kingdom in full power, right? Because, I mean, a catastrophe like this, that can't just happen and then things just kind of keep on going, right? I mean, something like that, that has to be like the end, right? So they put the question to Jesus. And so what Jesus is really seeking to do here in this chapter is he's seeking to answer, in a sense, both questions, which here in Mark are packed into one question, which is what will be the sign that accompanies the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign that accompanies the coming of Jesus in glory and the end of the age? But what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to, over the course of this chapter, he's going to answer both questions. But as he does that, he makes a key distinction, and that is he separates them out so that the disciples understand that these are actually two distinct events, not one and the same. By the end of the chapter, I think we can lay our hands on this, that the temple will be destroyed and the end will come. But those aren't necessarily one and the same event. No, you need to have accurate expectations regarding both. You need to be prepared for both, and you need to have an understanding of each. And so what we have here in these verses this morning is before Jesus begins to describe the specific signs that will mark the end of these two events, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, What Jesus does is he actually sets before his disciples a pattern of activity that will take place in an ongoing and continual way from the time that he's speaking through the destruction of the temple until the very end of the age. I think we can say that what Jesus is describing here is an ongoing, continual pattern, because Jesus refers to all of this as the birth pains. And the allusion to birth pains, of course, that references the recurring cycle of contractions that come in waves again and again as a woman is in labor. Sometimes those contractions come and then they fade for a season. But in a normal labor and delivery, over time, they grow stronger. They become more regular as the pregnancy moves forward to the final delivery. And as I'm sure many women in this room can testify, they can go on for a long time. What seems like an eternity. And sometimes if there's a pause in the contractions, the wait can seem like an eternity as you wait for the next one. But through it all, the more a woman understands and has a proper set of expectations regarding the nature of labor and delivery, the more equipped she is to endure the process. And in the same way, the more we as the church understand the signs, the birth pains that mark the passing of time from now until the end and the return of Christ, the more equipped we will be to stand firm until the end. So here what Jesus does is he identifies four things that his disciples, and I would argue all Christians, should be ready to face. Things we should be expecting and preparing for as we go through life. For these things are the birth pains, the contractions of the world, as all things labor towards the end. The first thing Jesus says here is, there are things that Christ's disciples will hear. In verses 6 and 7, he says his disciples will hear many people saying, I am he. That is, many people will come with kind of messianic claims, divine claims, where they offer to lead people into a kind of salvation or deliverance. And it seems here that such claims will often come in the context of political turmoil and vulnerability as people hear about wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says all this must take place, but the end is not yet. And we might say, has this not indeed been the case from Jesus' day until now? Wars and rumors of wars with various individuals promising deliverance, a kind of messianic hope, some form of salvation. It's contraction after contraction after contraction. And Jesus says there are not only things then that you will hear, there are things that will most certainly happen. They'll happen in the world at large. They'll happen in your own lives. In verse 8, he says nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You won't just hear about distant rumors of wars, but wars will actually happen and you'll even be caught up in them. Not only will nations convulse against each other, but the earth itself will convulse in the pains of labor and delivery. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. Disaster of all kinds. And not only will these convulsions and conflicts take place on a national, regional, and global scale, but such conflict will take place on a deeply personal level as well. Jesus says in verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Be ready. Not just for this to happen once, as if a woman could have a single contraction and then say, whew, I'm so glad that's over. No. Again and again. Contraction after contraction. So it will progress until the end. Jesus says there will be things you'll hear, there will be things that will happen all around you, and then there will be things that will happen to you. As the people of God, as the disciples of Christ, do not think you will escape such things. No, he says here, they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. And later in verse 13, he says you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Of course, if you know anything about the book of Acts, all these things took place very literally for this group of men. But again, I think this is part of the pattern that church Christians face throughout the ages until the end. It's not as if we can hear about war and natural disaster and relational discord and say, I'm so glad that we're Christians and our lives will be spared from such things. No, this is part of the birth pangs, not just for the world at large, but for God's people. We are not exempt. We will not get to stand back and watch the birth pangs of history roll on while God keeps us safe and secure from it all. No, there will be hostility and persecution and hatred that will come upon God's people because they are God's people. Jesus says, be ready. There are things you will hear. There are things that will happen around you. There are things that will happen to you, but there are also things that will happen through you. That is, through all the political unrest and the false messianic figures, through all the warfare and the natural disaster and the deprivations, through all the relational discord and the open hatred and persecution of the church, through it all, God has a task that He wants the church to accomplish. Or it would be more accurate to say, God has a task that He will accomplish through the church. And that task is spelled out very clearly, verses 9 and 10. The church is to bear witness to Christ, to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And this witness, this testimony that we see in verse 11, it's not just something that we must somehow do on our own. This is something God promises to do through His people. He says He's going to give the Holy Spirit that will give His people the words to say. We need only to depend on and rely on the Lord so that we might testify, testify, testify. This is the great work of God's people. The great work that God will do through His people. He will do it from the time of the apostles until the very end of the age, throughout all the birth pains, throughout all the contractions of falsehood and war and disaster and persecution. Through it all, God will aid His people and enable them to speak the words of the gospel to the world. We can tell the world, and we must tell the world, and we will tell the world, that Jesus is Lord and God. That He is Christ and Savior and King. That He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave. He's coming again. And salvation from sin and death. Oh yes, eternal life is freely given to all who repent of their sins and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our testimony. These are the words of life that the Lord gives to His church. The word that He gives us to speak to the world in such times. And in all of this, through all the convulsions and the contractions of history, Jesus says to His disciples, don't be alarmed, don't be anxious, and don't be unprepared. Just be prepared to say the things I give you to say, to keep on testifying to the Lord and to endure to the end. Maybe the end of your own life. Maybe we will live in the days of the end. But the call of all disciples in all age is to endure. To testify to Christ by His grace and His power. To testify about His grace and His power. To testify for as long as the Lord gives us breath. This is the path that Jesus is setting before us. That we would walk in this way. Unto the full expression of our salvation. And Jesus here is saying to His disciples on that mountainside, gentlemen, you have to have accurate expectations about the future. I think you've got the scouting report all wrong. You think your life is going to be an account of glory and triumph, of victory and greatness. The greatest question in your mind is who among you will be the greatest? Who's going to be the most successful? Who's going to obtain the most honor and security and comfort? Oh, and when great trouble comes, or even the threat of great trouble comes, you're immediately alarmed and anxious. You immediately assume it must be the very end of the world. Jesus is saying, I'm trying to set you straight here, gentlemen. Things will be much harder for you than you would have imagined. You will hear of false teachers and false Christs who will consistently try to warp the church, warp the truth, and lead the church astray. You're going to hear and you're going to see wars and rumors of wars. You're going to behold famines and earthquakes. You'll see relational convulsion all around you and the persecution and even the execution of believers. And this will not only just happen around you, it's going to happen to you. And when it happens, it's not necessarily the end of all things. It's just the pattern of the birth pangs that will be in place until the end. So as you feel the contraction of history, gentlemen, do not be anxious or afraid. Do not be unprepared or caught off guard, but simply be aware, be alert, be ready as the signs come upon you. As the contractions of the kingdom, as the birth pangs of history ring out day after day, rely on the Lord. Be ready to be an enduring witness to His gospel by the power of His Spirit. And brothers and sisters, this is why this passage matters so much to us today. Because I fear that like the disciples on the mountainside, we too often have wildly inaccurate expectations for the future. I think many of us simply assume that as we're following the Lord of glory, our lives will be filled with financial prosperity and political stability and family and church unity and physical safety. And in Jesus' name, oh, we want these things. We work for these things. We pray for these things. We labor and we try to provide these things for our children. And of course, receiving such things is not bad. But so often, I know in my own life, it is all too easy for such things to become the goal, the hope, even the expectation of the Christian life. And when that happens, even though we live in a world that's full right now, today, of false teaching and warfare and natural disaster and personal discord and the persecution of the church and the hatred of God's people. Sometimes we're so convinced that that's not for us that we can try to wall ourselves off from all of that, to create our own little kind of safe space from it all, where we begin to think, yes, we can keep it at bay. And then when it appears that we can't keep the world at bay, and all the things that are described here may in fact come crashing in upon us, we get anxious. We get angry. We might even begin to question God, question His sovereignty, question His love, because the world that we want, the world that we've worked so hard for, it's slipping away and we don't know what to do. But Jesus says to us this morning, the same thing He said to His disciples on that mountain. You might have all your expectations wrong. You might be hoping and preparing and worrying about the wrong things. And I think we probably all need to repent to some degree or another and be able to fall before the Lord and say, "Will You help me? Help me to know that these things are coming. And in fact, are all around us even now. Help me not to be anxious or afraid. Help me to know that these things are coming so that I'm not surprised. Help me to see and recognize that the birth pains have come. They are coming. They're here now and they will be here until the end. Help me to see that just as Jesus suffered and died unto His glorious resurrection, so too will the disciples of Christ suffer, perhaps even unto death, unto the full experience of our salvation. Lord, give me accurate expectations of Your future, which will lead me to proper preparation in the here and now, where even now I begin to cast all of my anxieties on the Lord. I begin to rely on the God who raises the dead. I trust Him for the words to say. I ask for the courage to say those words, the strength to endure whatever consequences might come my way for speaking them. Now, if we had a friend who, say, was 4 months pregnant, and she said to herself, or to you, I feel really good. In fact, I don't think I'm going to have to deal with the labor thing at all, because I seems to be okay right now. We would probably try to take that friend aside and say, no, I think it'll be hard. I think it'll be hard. And we try to prepare them, to shake them out of that naivete and to say, we need to embrace for the challenges that are before. Not to be anxious. Not to be caught off guard. But to be ready. And in the same way, I think that's what Jesus is saying here to the church. Brothers and sisters, be sober-minded. Have your expectations for the future shaped by Jesus Himself, not by some vision of the suburban American dream. And be prepared. Not anxious, not afraid, but prepared. Relying on the Holy Spirit for the words to say and the strength to say them, knowing that by God's grace, He will be with us. He will abide with us now and to the end. We may depend on Him with sober realism and the hope that we too shall endure unto the ultimate salvation that He has promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we recognize that as You said through the prophet Isaiah, your ways are not our ways. Lord, we would be prone to practice some kind of naive power of positive thinking, where if we can visualize good things and talk away the bad things, then it would be so, and we would be able to live a peaceful, happy, secure life all of our days. And we've convinced ourselves that that's what You want for us. And then when that doesn't come to fruition, we're so prone to despair and discouragement and anger and anxiety and fear. Your way is different. You lay before us a sober path full of hardship and suffering and difficulty. You call us to pick up a cross and follow You without fear, without anxiety, but with faith, trusting that You and Your Spirit will be with us through the end. And that by Your strength, Lord, may we endure unto the fullness of our salvation. May it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.